Good morning. Well, after 2,000 miles in less than a week, I am tired of driving. It's good to be back. Thank you, Bruce, for teaching on Jude last week. Well, we've got three more of these lessons, including this one. And then Fred has been diligently preparing a lot of doctrinal-based studies for us. I'm really looking forward to that because I get to be out there. Let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll get started on this lesson. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, for these who have come out this morning to dig into your word, to understand more about what it is to be Baptist and what it is to be a New Testament church. Lord, I just pray that you would bless this time. May we all be willing and able to learn today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So we occasionally hear of situations in churches where the pastor and the congregation, let's just say, have a falling out. I know, Bruce, you've never been in that situation. Unfortunately, I've been in a couple churches where this has happened. It typically happens when either the congregation or the pastor fail to recognize the legitimate authority that the other party has. Last time we talked about congregational authority, what it means to be a congregationally led church. This week we're going to talk about the pastoral authority and following the pastor's lead. There is a sense in which the pastor submits to the congregation and a sense in which the congregation needs to submit to the pastor, and we're going to go through these. If either side fails in this mutual relationship of submission, trouble, and the book said trouble will almost certainly follow. It's like, no, trouble will follow. So our theme this morning is Christ gives each church a pastor to lead and equip its members. Baptists place a strong emphasis on congregational church order. And as we discussed in our last time we met, you might think this would lead to a devaluation of spiritual leadership, but it's not the case. The pastoral authority and congregational authority are very much complementary, as we're going to see. Baptists highly value the office of pastor. We recognize it as an office that Christ has invested with the duty to lead. This lesson is going to cover the function of the pastor, especially in its relationship to congregational government. Now, we first need to identify or really understand some terms and definitions. The word pastor simply means shepherd. A pastor is responsible under Christ to shepherd the flock of believers, which is the church. While the office of pastor is clearly established in the New Testament, it is not usually given the label or the name of pastor. We see other terms in the New Testament. We see overseer, also known as bishop. We see elder. In Scripture, though, these terms of pastor, overseer, bishop, elder are all used interchangeably. We're going to look at some cases here. In Acts 20, Paul is sending for the elders from the church at Ephesus. In verse 17, he says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Okay, he called for elders. Down in verse 28, when he's talking to them, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, or bishop, to shepherd the church of God, pastor, which he purchased with his own blood. So we see in this passage, Paul specifically calls them pastors, bishops, or overseers, and elders, all at the same time. He's talking to the same group of men. They are all the same. So what do we see about the relationship between pastor, being the shepherd, bishop, the overseer, and the elder? These terms often refer to the same office. every elder is identified as a bishop and is given the responsibility to pastor. We see something similar in 1 Peter 5 with Peter exhorting the elders. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 2 says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." So what did Peter command the elders to do? They were to shepherd or pastor. They were to oversee or bishop the flock. By the way, whose flock is it according to this passage? It's God's flock. These guys are merely here helping out in the earthly realm, shall we say. In Titus 1, 5 through 7, Paul is instructing Titus. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money." Now, we're not going to talk about all the individual qualifications that are set forth in this passage by Paul. But rather, we're going to see again that we have elders equivalent to bishops. This particular passage, Paul doesn't talk about shepherding because he's talking more about the character of the man, not his function, not the function of the job. The function of the job is to shepherd or to pastor, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the qualifications. In charity, we've had some confusion. Now, I'm off book right now. I'll totally admit that. In charity, we've had some confusion on these terms, even how they are used in our Constitution and our policy manual. Confusion has gotten to the point that I went to the person who wrote the Constitution and the policy manual, Pastor Wessling, and we had a really good conversation, and he clarified a lot of points. After these documents were written, after the church was chartered, we'll just call a popular Christian author wrote a book that redefined the roles and functions of the head of the pastor, elder, bishop. He divided them into separate functional offices. As we've already discussed, the scriptures treat them interchangeably. They are not separate. Our documents were written with that in mind. When you see pastor, elder, bishop in our documents, it's referring to one office, and the pastor in some sections it uses the word, in some sections it uses elder. Because of the modern day confusion of the language, that's one of the things that we started to do earlier in the year, was try to clean up some of our verbiage to make things very clear on who we were talking about. Because depending on how you read it, you could think, oh, here it's talking about pastors, here it's talking about elders. Sounds like two different things. But as Pastor Westlink explained to me, he wrote it that way because in Scripture, elder is the most commonly used word or title for that person, the same person, pastor, elder, bishop. The two biblical, let me go ahead and bring up some of our excerpts from our Constitution. The two biblical offices of the church are pastors, parentheses, elders, overseers, all the same, and deacons. Biblically, pastors as elders and overseers are spiritually to lead and care for the church, preach and teach the word of God, and equip the saints for ministry. Further on, it says the local church has two offices, that of elder, parentheses, bishop, pastor. See, that's why we wanted to clean some things up, because it's like switched the order of some terms there. But it's still saying, that is still talking about one person, one office. Biblically, pastors as elders, I skipped a line. I'll edit that out. These are the only two occurrences of the word elder in our Constitution, but they clearly refer to the same person. Let's look what it says about pastor. It says the senior pastor is to be the under-shepherd of the local church, recognizing Christ as the church's chief shepherd. The pastor is biblically to lead the church in worship and service, building believers and reaching the lost with the message. We have associate pastors are mentioned. Associate pastors shall be both paid and unpaid staff members. Paid associate pastors shall fill an identified pastoral need in the church. Unpaid associate pastors shall assist the pastor in leading of the church and in the spiritual care of its members. Associate pastors shall report directly to the senior pastor. So our church documents do not support the separate office of a pastor and the modern definition of what we would call elders. Additionally, they clearly define the role of the senior pastor and the roles of the associate pastors, if and when they're needed. For the sake of clarity, I'm going to try to use pastor throughout the rest of this, because I noticed even the author of this material started going off and, depending on the context, using different terms. And it's like, you know what, let's just unify it. We're going to use pastor as much as possible. Or I'll say pastor, elder, bishop. All one word. So now we're going to look at, hey, how many pastors per church? You know, they originally said elders. I changed it. The question, because I changed it because we've already established they are the same person. They are the same office. So the question of how many pastors a church should or can have has long been debated by Baptists. Some have favored a compulsory, I'll use the modern word that we're all familiar with, mandated plurality of pastors. This means that the true New Testament church, according to this camp, must have a minimum of two pastors. If you don't have two pastors, you are not a New Testament church. Others see the sufficiency of a single pastor with more added as needed, or the congregational desire dictates. This debate is exacerbated by the failure to realize what is or is not being asked. So let's start with some stipulations or definitions. Number one, having plural pastors is not the same thing as having pastoral rule or pastoral government. Insert elder rule if you want to use modern vernacular, or elder government. If a church has multiple pastors, it does not mean that these pastors exercise decision-making authority over its congregation. Remember, we've already established that churches are, or churches should be, congregationally led or congregationally governed. Plural pastors need not be divided into ruling pastors or administrative pastors and teaching pastors. We recognize that since they are used interchangeably in Scripture as a pastor, elder, bishop, all those in the office of pastor must necessarily be able to teach. It's in their job description. If you have a pastor who doesn't teach or does not have the ability to teach, he shouldn't have the office of pastor. Number three, churches are obligated to financially support their pastors. Utilizing unpaid volunteers as pastors does not absolve the church from the responsibility to support them in some manner. If not salary, then books, conferences, travel, expenses, things like that. There's a large church in California, I'll just say that, who they have quite a few number of elders. While they are not all salaried, they do pay their expenses. So if we were to have multiple associate pastors, whether they be paid employees of the church or whether they be lay, we as a church are obligated to support them financially and spiritually. And that may mean, you know, hey, you know, this guy's retired and he's an associate pastor. That's great. Well, you know what? We should at least have a budget item to, you know, if he wants to go to a conference, if he wants to go to, you know, get some books, something like that. We as a church need to be able to do that. And that's what this point is getting at. Plural pastors does not mean that they are all equal in every respect. There are some folks who say that they must be 100% equivalent. Everybody is the same. There is no structure. We have, you know, basically it's a flat board. Others recognize they are functionally unequal, resulting in an authority structure. For example, a senior pastor followed by associate pastors, like Fred was just describing. You may have an associate pastor for youth, for senior adults, for music ministry, for children. Even those people who claim that all pastors must be 100% the same and they all have an equal say in everything, even those, if you dig deep, they have an authority structure. They just don't recognize it. It's like if you have a group of pastors and there's one paid and a bunch not paid. Well, guess who's going to be who more is going to be expected of? Guess who probably has a little more say in some things? It's the guy who's getting paid, the guy who is full-time. Or in some churches, it's the head elder or the head pastor who writes all the books and makes all the decision and stands in front of the TV cameras. Believe me, I bet you that person, who I won't name, probably gets his way 100% of the time. Number five, the question of how many pastors a church may have is not the same as how many they must have. Very important distinction between may have and must have. Permission to have more than one pastor in Scripture is not a mandate to have more than one pastor. Why might we, a Charity Baptist, want more than one pastor?
Size,
absolutely. Church growth. If we have a large church growth, it becomes more difficult for one person to manage the whole flock, to be able to meet the needs of every individual on a spiritual basis. And by the way, next week we're talking about deacons, and we're going to talk about the deacon's role in all of this. So the pastor's not alone. That's a preview. Specialties in ministry. So with size, maybe we would have somebody dedicated to music ministry, somebody dedicated to youth, somebody dedicated to children's ministries. Praise God, we got a lot of land back there, because if we get in a position where we need all these different associate pastors, we're going to need more room. Pray that we need more room. So the number of pastors per church. Let's look at the early church practices. Look at the historic record of the New Testament. Some read these New Testament accounts and are led to say that a plurality of pastors is mandated. Let's look at Acts 14:21-23. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul and Barnabas appointed, or as we talked about last week, they approved or ordained the congregational choice of who their spiritual leaders would be. Notice that in the context, they went to multiple churches, multiple cities, and ordained multiple elders and pastors. Try to parse all that together and say, this is an imperative command that we must have multiple pastors per church. Well, first of all, it doesn't say that. Second of all, they went to multiple cities, multiple churches, and had multiple elders. The English language is not as precise as we would like it. More exactly, the apostles didn't write it like that. They didn't write that there is a mandate. Let's look at the church in Jerusalem. Acts 15:6 and verse 22 following. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So we have the apostles, elders came together. Both plural. Verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. In 21:18, it says, on the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. So here we have some clear indications that the church in Jerusalem, there were multiple elders. But let's look at the needs of the church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem had a population of about 80,000 people in the first century. 80,000 people. How many members were in that church? Not 80,000. Because there's a lot of Jews. Let's look at it. In Acts 2:41, it says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and on that day 3,000 souls were added to them. Okay, we have a number, 3,000 souls. Oh, but wait, two chapters later. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Men came to 5,000. Doesn't say how many wives, how many children, how many single women, how many widows. We know there were widows because in chapter 6, that became a problem because we had too many widows. We can't deal with it. So two chapters later, which we'll get to next week, they needed help. So they established deacons. So we know they started with 3,000. They rose to 5,000, and there are other scriptures that we'll be reading occasionally where it talks about the Lord adding to them daily. So these weren't just little bursts. It was a constant. They were constantly getting more and more members of the church. And, of course, the question is, well, you've got all these people. They must have had a huge church. No, they didn't. Let's look at Acts 2:46-47. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Acts 3:11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John. All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. Solomon's porch is the temple. It's in the outer court of the temple. And through the hands, Acts 5:12-14, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multiples of both men and women. By the time we get to 5, we're starting to see some persecution of the church. So not everybody was comfortable gathering at Solomon's porch in a public venue, but they were still going house to house. So you have a large congregation, minimum of 5,000 men. And where did they meet? They met at the temple, at Solomon's porch, and they met house to house. There was no church building, no designated location. They met where they could. And being that they were spread out all over the city, wouldn't it then make sense to have multiple pastors to meet the spiritual needs of the congregation? Because you're not just in one location, you're all over the city. If you had all the elders gathered in one location, how are they going to meet the needs of the church that is spread out across the whole city? You can't. They had to be spread out. Oh, I read that one already. And that one. I also want to look at Ephesus. Ephesus is a very interesting city. Acts 20:17 says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. I've read this one already. So we have multiple elders from the church in one city. But again, what did that city look like? What did that church look like? We don't have as much direct information as we did about Jerusalem. But we do have historical documentation about the church in Ephesus. Number one, the first century population of Ephesus was over 250,000 people. What's Rio Rancho at?
100,000.
Yeah, we'll call it 100,000. This was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. The size of this city was less than half the area of Rio Rancho, incorporated Rio Rancho. So I'm not talking about the Mesa. So cut the size of our city in half and nearly triple the population. It was a very densely populated city. This was home of the Temple of Artemis, which is considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And as a result, there was a large transient population that would come in and out of Ephesus as people would come to the Temple of Artemis. Again, the church met in synagogues and in house churches. With a large area in the ancient world, there is no practical way for the whole church to gather at the same time and the same place. So it would be logical to, again, have multiple pastors to look at the spiritual needs of the church. As remember, how many churches were there at that time? You know, you can look around Rio Rancho. How many churches do we have? We have multiple bodies, multiple denominations, multiple beliefs. There was one church with multiple bodies in the ancient world. So one of the things we need to look at is the apostles never stated a plurality was mandatory and never stated that a plurality was wrong. So you have to look at it the other way as well. Since if it was wrong, they would have corrected it and not talked about it. So just to sum up this point, plurality of pastors is permissible. But just because we find examples in the New Testament of plural pastors does not make it mandatory. There would need to be a passage that states it as a requirement. Examples are not sufficient authority. If they were, what would be, just by looking at the examples we've just read about, how would our church look today? Because by example, we should be meeting at the local synagogue, and then we should be meeting in home churches. The New Testament church shouldn't have a building. We shouldn't have a church building. We shouldn't have property. We shouldn't have this. That's if we took that example and somehow turned it into a teaching mandate. But we don't do it on that point, so why would we do it on other points? So we have to be very careful that we make our, I'll call it mandates, where Scripture clearly calls it a requirement. So in order to mandate more than one pastor, we need to look for a New Testament passage that states individual churches must have more than one pastor, elder, bishop. 1 Timothy 3 is a great place to look. 1 Timothy 3 is a teaching passage. It deals directly with church order and is mostly devoted to the qualifications of the church offices of bishop and deacon, or pastor and deacon. Paul wanted Timothy to know how, he wanted him to know how to order the church in case he was delayed. So Paul was going to say, Timothy, these are the boundaries for setting up the New Testament church. This is a didactic big word of the day, meaning designated or intended to teach, and direct passage. This directly deals with, this is what you need to do. If plural pastors were a requirement, we'd expect to find it here. So in 1 Timothy 3:7, Paul focuses on the office of bishop, with all references being singular, while later in the chapter, he concentrates on deacons, with all references being plural. The strong implication is that there should be multiple deacons, as is the normal pattern of the New Testament church, but there is no mention of a mandate for having multiple pastors, elder bishops. So the lack of New Testament evidence requiring a plurality of pastor-elder bishops is why Baptist churches have believed a single pastor is sufficient to meet the biblical requirement for a fully ordered church. A definite biblical requirement ought to be articulated in the Bible somewhere if there is such a requirement. But some people might say, but Todd, sorry, I missed this section. I just wanted to show you this. If you went back to some of our first lessons, rule number one of biblical interpretation, we interpret historical passages with passages that are designed to instruct, and that's what we've just done. We've looked at a historical passage, and then we've looked at a passage that's designed to instruct. And how do we make them agree with each other? We look at the passage that was designed to instruct. We don't infer where we shouldn't be inferring. So some people might say at the end of this, but Todd, isn't it a good idea to have more than one pastor, elder, bishop? I've had this conversation. We need it for accountability or to guard against error or burnout, etc. And my answer to that is, sure, it would be great if there's the resources and a need to have multiple pastors. But that's not the question we're trying to look at. We're looking at, is it mandated? It's always about what the scripture mandates and what it does not. We must be careful not to make mandates or law where there is none in scripture. What did we call those people in the New Testament that made law where there wasn't mandate in scripture? Pharisees. That's exactly what they did. They made books of law about things that were never even discussed in scripture. So let's talk about pastoral authority. In 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. All of these passages assume a structure within the congregation where some members are accountable to other members. Since that is the position of pastor, elder, bishop, Baptists infer that it's the pastor who holds this position. Some questions we need to look into, though, as we look into pastor authority. How do pastors lead? What does pastoral authority look like, and what are its limits? How does the congregation follow? How can pastoral leadership be balanced with decision-making authority of the congregation? These are all great questions. Let's look at them. So the first is, the authority lies in teaching and example. Pastor's authority, being leadership or rule as seen in the scriptures, consists primarily in his teaching and example rather than his ability to make decisions that bind the congregation. The New Testament shows congregations, not just pastors, making important decisions. And we talked about this last time. New Testament churches chose their servants and called them to account. They have the authority to disfellowship erring members and readmit repentant ones. There is no clear scripture where a pastor makes these decisions for the church. It is the congregation who makes these decisions. Official decision-making authority is explicitly forbidden to the pastor. In 1 Peter 5, 2-3, it says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." So pastors must not make and enforce decisions by official decree. This phrase I've got underlined here, "nor being as lords." This is very much a master and servant type of relationship. The pastor is not the master, and this congregation is not the servant. That's not the way the church is designed. Pastor's authority is associated with his preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." So preaching and teaching are characteristics of a pastor who rules well. This is a functional qualification of a pastor. 1 Timothy 3:2 says, "A bishop then must be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach." So here, his ability or his function, the only one really called out here, is able to teach. So a pastor must be able to teach. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Along with teaching, he must be able to apply the teaching through admonition. Hebrews 13:7, "Remember those who rule over you and who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Pastors speak the word of God so that you, church members, should submit. This leads us to the next point. Now remember, who are we submitting to? We're submitting to the word of God. The pastor's example is connected to his authority. 1 Peter 5:3, "Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Here Peter requires the pastor to be an example to the flock. Hebrews 13:7, "Remember those who rule over you who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." So submission to a church leader, to your pastor, involves imitating their faith. Paul often cited his own example when addressing churches in 1 Corinthians 4:16. He says, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me," in chapter 11, verse 1, "imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." 2 Thessalonians 3:9, "Not because we do not have authority, but because we make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." Paul also instructed Timothy and Titus to be examples. 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be examples to the believers in the word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Titus 2:7, "In all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility." So as we look for a new pastor, we should be looking for somebody who is a good example, somebody who lives the faith. Somebody who is in the word, has a strong prayer life, has a good attitude, treats his family right, handles his finances well. This is one of the key ways a pastor ministers or has authority in the church, is by the example he sets. And it boils down to one of my favorite sayings, and it's been my Something that's always been on the tip of my tongue for the past many years, and that is character matters. It's not just, wow, he preaches a great sermon, or he's a good counselor, but how does he live his life? The character of your pastor matters. And as we look for a new pastor, that character, as hard as it is to determine in a short amount of time that you may have a candidate, is really important. You need to really look at the character. Wow. The epistles draw a clear picture of pastoral leadership. Pastors are expected to lead not by making decisions for the church, but teaching the scriptures in such a way to prepare the church to make wise decisions for itself. Pastors are to live out their faith so the congregation can learn by example, doing all with a spirit of gentleness, patience, and meekness. 2 Timothy 2:23 through 25, but avoid foolishness and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. For if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So the pastor really has no authority of his own. Rather, he operates under the authority of Christ. His private opinions are no more authoritative than any other person's opinion in the church. His job? Proclaim the scriptures as he rightly explains their meanings. Bring the scriptures to bear in his own life and illustrate their truth through personal example. When this is done, God's people are morally obligated to submit to him, but their submission is actually directed toward the word of God. That he has proclaimed, explained, applied, and is living out. If we don't respond properly, there is no joy for the pastor and no benefit for the congregation. I believe I've read this one already. Obey those who rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So our submission brings joy to the pastor, and we benefit in Christ. In previous weeks, we've talked about the council in Jerusalem as recorded in Acts 15. It was the teaching of the pastor, James, that addressed the conflict with the church from Scripture. His teaching and recommendations were so compelling that the congregation adopted his recommendations. So he didn't tell the congregation, this is what we must do. He taught the congregation, and then they made the decision based on what they were taught. So it was not a unilateral decision. Rather, it was a group decision. It said that the apostles, elders, with the whole church made the decision. The authority of the pastor. Authority over teaching is final. Pastors do have the authority to make decisions on one important area. Since the pastoral authority is a matter of teaching, pastors must be able to decide what is being taught. Theirs is a teaching office with the duty to teach the congregation, so they must be able to oversee the teaching community of the church. As a covenant body, the congregation specifies the acceptable doctrine and parameters for the church through its documents, like our statement of faith. The pastor, as a member of church, of the church, knowingly submits to those parameters and cannot ethically transgress them. So if you have a pastor who comes in and all of a sudden, you know, the statement of faith isn't so important. I'm just going to start preaching my own thing. Things that actually would be contrary to the statement of faith, that's a problem, and it would have to be addressed. The pastor must have the final word on teaching from the pulpit, but also other ministries of the church that communicate the truth of scriptures. This includes Sunday school, small groups. These groups must all be accountable to the pastor. Why shouldn't we, as a Sunday school teacher, be able to just select my own material and teach whatever I feel I'm being led to? So the pastor does need to exercise that authority on what is being taught within the church, because that's one of his main jobs. So by calling a pastor, we as a congregation, we recognize that authority, we recognize that delegation of authority, that we're giving the pastor the authority over what is being taught in the church. So authority is balanced with congregational rule. New Testament church have two centers of authority. We have the pastor and the congregation. I lifted their little illustration here because I thought it was good. The congregation possesses the authority and bears the responsibility of making choices about church leadership, membership, other policies, the direction of the church, and the programs. The pastor, on the other hand, he has the authority to preach God's word, to teach God's word, to apply God's word, and to illustrate God's word. But what we need to realize is that these are not two separate things. Rather, they are complementary. As a member of the church, the pastor is obligated to submit to the authority of the congregation. When the pastor faithfully and accurately brings the scripture to bear on life, the congregation is obligated to obey that. When the congregation makes decisions, it must weigh counsel. And we talked about this when we talked about congregational rule last time. When informed by scriptures and reinforced by examples, the pastor's counsel ought to weigh heavily on the decisions of the churches, of the church. Baptist churches are congregationally governed, and they are pastorally led. So those two things are not separate, but they are complementary. A church needs both of these functions, congregational government and pastoral leadership, to function well. So next week, we're going to talk about the deacons. So Christ has instituted deacons as servants of the congregation and the pastors in order to accomplish God's given purpose of the church. So next week, we're going to talk about the servants called deacons. So with that, let's close. We look forward to next week's lesson. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, for giving us instruction through your word. We thank you, Lord, for the office of pastor, the one who is dedicated to digging into your word, to explaining it to the congregation, making application, and to living out your word for the congregation to see and to learn from. Lord, I just pray that you would be with us as we go into our service, that we, Lord, would be able to concentrate on corporate worship of you. Lord, that we would have your glory in mind as we worship and not be thinking about things in the outside world, not be thinking about the week to come, but be here in the moment, worshiping you together with our church family. Lord, we just ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.